Well, a few weeks ago, we took a couple of tests as a church, didn't we? The Apostle John posed a series of tests to help us answer the question, how do I know that I'm a Christian? The first one we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we called this the obedience test. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And the second test we looked at was in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, which we called the love test. He says, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And we know that that commandment is to love one another. And then John took a couple of detours. One was to give exhortation to the church, to build up the church, to encourage them. And the second one was to warn the church against the dangers of loving the world. He talked about rejecting worldliness. And now in verse 18, he's back to it again. He's bringing us into the third test in verses 18 through 27. So if you're not already there, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1021. Now, we're not going to have time today to work through the entire passage, and certainly we know that the writers of Scripture don't have verse numbers in mind, so sometimes it's a little bit harder for us to sort of navigate whole chunks at one time, but we are going to work through this over the next couple of weeks. And then today we're just going to look at the first four verses, but all these factors are trying to help us answer this question, how do I know that I'm a Christian? That's probably the most common question I hear. Certainly one of the most common questions people ask, and we look at the Gospels, the life of Jesus, and a lot of people say they're Christians. Well, how do we know? How do you know if you're a Christian? So we're going to look at this test this morning, starting in verse 18. John writes, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Now this passage comprises what some Bible teachers call the belief test or the faith test. Remember, we're going through a series of tests here. Because after all, what you believe matters. What you believe matters. We are going to spend a couple weeks on here, but I want to just look at the first couple of verses here. We're going to see that John is referring to two distinct groups. And if you have your sermon outline, you can follow along and look at this with me. But the first group that he deals with are the antichrists. The antichrists. Verse 18, he writes, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now, last week we spent some time exploring this person of Antichrist, and if you missed the sermon, I would encourage you to go back on the website and listen to it. It gets a little bit more in-depth than I'm going to have time to go into today, but we talked specifically about how there is the future coming of this world leader. He's called Little Horn in Daniel 7. He's called the Man of Lawlessness. He's called the Son of Destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2. Revelation 13 calls him the Beast. This is none other than Antichrist, the one who is coming to enslave the world under his rule, but who will also be defeated and killed by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. John is careful to say that there is this coming Antichrist, but there's also many Antichrists in the past and also in the present. But even in the past, you know, we looked at people like Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC, certainly Emperor Nero in the 1st century AD, and even people like Adolf Hitler. They all function in this role of Antichrist. People who oppose Jesus and stand in his place, even claiming to be in his position. But all these men, all these wicked men, are just forerunners to the final Antichrist who will come at some time in the future. And John makes very quick mention of him in this verse. It's very, very quick. He just kind of passes over it. But then we have to remember the context. Why does John even bring up this subject? Remember the context. John is talking about true versus false Christianity. You don't get much more false than Antichrist. So he wants to address this ministry of Antichrist. And so John is seeking to explore what he calls a little bit later the spirit of Antichrist that is over and against genuine Christianity. There is true faith, true Christianity, right doctrine, sound doctrine, and then there's what is false. And he wants to deal with those. He wants the church to understand there is a difference between the two. Just because someone says Christian, there is a difference. Not all things labeled Christian are Christian. Well, that raises the question then, well, how do we know? How do I know what's true, what's false? Well, that's why we're studying 1 John. So let's examine this anti-Christianity. Now, John lovingly addresses the church as children, paideia in the Greek. It's young students, children of school age. So if you're a teacher and you have a whole bunch of young children that you're about to teach, they would be your paideia, your children. That's how he refers to the church. But it's a title that he gives as an elder brother, an elder teacher. He's the apostle. He is the messenger of Christ. And he's talking to the students, the children in the church, teaching them, instructing them. And he says to the children, us believers, he says, it is the last hour. The last hour. This is kind of a curious phrase. The last hour. What does that mean exactly? Well, it's not a literal hour. He's not talking about 60 minutes. Rather, he's referring to a period of time. It's a similar phrase that's used in Joel chapter 2 or Micah chapter 4, the last days, the last time. It's a final stage of God dealing with the world. God seems to move in stages and in ages, doesn't he? From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, the time of Moses to the time of Christ, and he kind of moves in stages, and you can mark out several stages in human history. But generally speaking, scholars have understood this period of time, this last age, to start at the coming of Christ, right around the beginning of the first century, and then it goes until his second coming. So this whole period of time from his first coming to his second coming is the last hour, the last days, so to speak. And right away, we're probably thinking to ourselves, wait a second, it's been 2,000 years. We're in the last days for 2,000 years? Certainly doesn't feel like the last age. It's been going on forever. How much longer are we going to wait here? Isn't there another last days? Where does this come in? And it's interesting. It's actually funny. Augustine says this. Let me read it to you. Augustine is writing and he says, let us recall how long ago it was that John said, it is the last hour. If we had been alive then and had heard this, how could we have believed that so many years would pass after it? And we would not rather had hoped that the Lord would have come again while John was still present in the body? So Augustine is writing, and he's looking back to the first century Christians, and he's saying, boy, if they had any idea how long they're going to have to wait, they would probably have been perplexed. What's funny about this is that Augustine wrote this 1,600 years ago. And even then he was saying, it's been a long time. And we look back and we're like, yeah, Augustine, it has been a long time. So believers have been waiting for this coming of Christ. But we know from Scripture it is still the last hour. If you think about the economy of God, though, for God, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. I mean, this is not a lot of time for God. 2,000 years? Are you kidding? I'm eternal. So our perspective is very different, likely, than God's on this issue. So this is the last hour, according to the Lord. Regardless of all this discussion, the Bible claims historically that we are in the last hour. What does that mean? That means that the next major event in history is going to be the return of Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for anything else. We're waiting for Jesus. He's next. So that puts this in the last hour. We longingly and expectantly await Him to come back. And at the return of Christ is also the judgment. But that's John's framework. That's what he's talking about. He says it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming before the true Christ, he says so many Antichrists have come. Many have come. An increased number of Antichrists in this age due to the fact that they know that the true Christ could come at any time. The activity has increased. Satan knows that this is happening, and he keeps on sending these false Christs to try to deceive the church before the coming of the true Christ. The Bible says that Satan tries to deceive even the elect, even the church of God. An increased number of antichrists. And because of this, John says in the text, we know that it's the last hour, because this keeps on happening, even in John's day. There's been, I've read some literature on this, and one number I read is in the first couple hundred years around the time of Christ, there were about 60 or 65 men who claimed to be Messiah before and after Jesus. So this activity has been going on for a long time. People waving their hands saying, I'm the Christ, then they get killed and say, that wasn't the guy. So we go through this process all the time of people claiming that they are the Messiah and they're not. We saw last time that apart from the final Antichrist before the end, there are those who have the same characteristics who function according to the spirit of Antichrist. What is this? What is the spirit of Antichrist? What does that mean? Verse 22, actually in the same chapter, he says, flat out says, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. More specifically, in the verse, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. What is Christ? Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are the same thing, just different languages. Well, Messiah means anointed one. The one who is coming from God, the one who is called by God, who is himself the Lord God. Messiah, the only one, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, those who oppose Christ deny that he is from God and is God. He says, anyone who denies that Jesus is God is in the spirit of Antichrist. A denial of the deity of Jesus. False religion, even if they claim to be Christian or Christianized, false religion will always try to diminish Jesus. Jehovah's Witness actually they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They'll say Savior and Lord, but they don't acknowledge that Jesus is God. They think he's some kind of a lesser being, a lesser spirit being. Islam recognizes Jesus, but they see he's a lesser prophet. False religion always diminishes Christ to be less than God. That is in the spirit of Antichrist. We have to affirm because the Scriptures teach and we believe that Jesus is God. It's the most foundational tenet of our faith. So those who deny that Jesus is God are functioning in the spirit of Antichrist. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Talking about Jesus. John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. He invokes the name of God. People say all the time, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. He actually used the name which was forbidden in the Jewish culture. You didn't blaspheme the name of God. He says, I am God. I am. Stronger than saying I am God, he uses his own name. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. We are one. So we worship the Lord Jesus as one, not just sent by God, but one who is God himself. You must believe in the deity of Christ. To deny this truth is to render yourself anti-Christ. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but is in the spirit of Antichrist. And so true believers confess Jesus to be Savior and Lord. And if you ask an unbeliever point blank if they believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, they will refuse to confess it. Why? Well, because they can't. 1 Corinthians 12:3, nobody can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So when you ask somebody, are you a Christian? They say, yes. Do you believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord? Did Jesus save you? Well, what do you mean by that? Is Jesus your Lord? What? It's hard, they can't do it. Or if a person is self-deceived, they'll say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, but they don't live like he is. True believers confess that Jesus is Savior and Lord. 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and antichrist. This is a denial of the incarnation. This is a denial that Jesus actually came down from heaven, wrapped himself in a human body, God became man, the incarnation. He lived as a man, Jesus of Nazareth, himself both fully God and fully man. That's Christian orthodoxy. It's called the hypostatic union, that God, Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. Two natures in one. To deny this is anti-Christianity. What's called modalism, that Jesus kind of became God. That's not true. It's not true at all. And this is what false teachers will do. False teachers will reject or obscure the core tenets of the faith, but they'll claim to be Christian. And they'll kind of mask it in such a way. They'll say, well, I don't necessarily adhere to this, but I believe this is true. And people go, oh, well, they believe in Christian orthodoxy, but they deny this over here. You can't deny core doctrines of Christianity. They must be affirmed and believed. What's central to the faith? The triune God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, one God existing eternally in three distinct persons. We have to affirm and believe that. It's what the Bible teaches. The full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Salvation and justification by faith alone apart from works of the law. The gospel. The authority of Scripture. The infallibility, the inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture. These are all non-negotiable. And sometimes people want to get squishy on these. But it's dangerous. It's dangerous. These are things that must be believed. Now, it's not to say that in believing these things, you become a Christian. It's not to say that. Instead, only God is the one who makes you a Christian by regeneration through the Holy Spirit because of the atoning work of Christ. However, instead, you will understand these things because you're born again. Because you're born again, you affirm these things. Because you're born again, your heart acknowledges the truth of Scripture. It's not that believing these things makes you a Christian. Christians believe these things. See the difference? And so John is trying to delve into this concept of the spirit of Antichrist. And he's not arguing about small things. He's not talking about eschatology. He's not talking about philosophy, things that you can't know for sure. He's talking about core doctrines. The deity, the incarnation of Jesus. He says you can't deny these things and then also still be a Christian. Then he writes in verse 19, he says, they, talking about these antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, one way to have a false teacher confirmed for you is when they leave the church. John isn't talking about when people leave one church to go to another church. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when people actually leave the church of God, apostasy. Where they get to a point where they say, you know what, I just don't believe these things anymore. I'm going to go start my own church. Or I'm going to go and sit at home and kind of just sort of pontificate about my own whatever. When they leave the church of God. Because here's the thing, false teachers cannot survive in the true church for very long without becoming exposed. This is not a place for error. Now, are we going to make mistakes and be corrected? Absolutely. I make mistakes all the time. That's not the point. The point is that false teaching, false doctrine can't thrive in a church. It doesn't work. And that's usually what we see. Someone is in the church and they begin to teach heresy, they teach against the Bible, and eventually they get to a point when they kind of just sort of leave. Well, where'd so-and-so go? Well, they're gone. They went off the deep end. That's how you know, John says. And John says, they went out from us, the church, believers. They went out from us. It's interesting to note that false teachers go out from the church. Ever think about that? They go out from the church. Why is that? Well, it's a tool of maximum deception. Let me give you an example. If a recognized Buddhist all of a sudden just walked into the church and began to teach against the Bible and teach a different doctrine, the church would go, well, that's wrong, and they would reject it immediately, right? We don't have people from outside coming in saying, well, you understand your Bible wrong. We go, no, what? It doesn't happen that way. What happens is that teachers arise from within the church and try to deceive. And some of these people can have seminary degrees from good schools. Sometimes they're ordained in recognized denominations. They might even write a decent book once in a while. But at a certain point, they veer off the path. And they draw disciples away for themselves. I'm not in the habit of naming names all the time, but just the most recent example I can think of is Rob Bell. Rob Bell was widely recognized as an evangelical leader. He wrote a couple of weird books, but they weren't without, you know, they were within the realm of orthodoxy. And then he was speaking at conferences, and he was invited places, and it was fine. And all of a sudden, he just began to sort of veer off. And now, he's on Oprah talking about some kind of a universal salvation. He doesn't even preach salvation through Christ anymore. It's totally off the deep end. And every recognized teacher in the church mourns his loss, that he's gone. He's just off the reservation. He came from within the church. I pray he returns. I pray that he sees how far off he's gotten and comes back to Christ. I really do. I hope he does. But false teachers come from within the church. And John says, if they had been of us, believers like us, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There is such a thing as the perseverance of the saints of God, that we remain, we continue. True believers remain in the fellowship. They remain in the body of Christ. And you might ask the question, what about those who backslide? That's a real thing, people who leave and then come back. What about that? And I would say that there's a point when a wayward believer can come back and return to the faith. That happens. People fall off, they fall into sin, they fall into their faith and goes through a crisis. That's why Matthew 18 matters so much. You're trying to win people back to the fellowship. They're lost sheep and you're trying to get them back. But a churchgoer who walks away from Christ and never comes back, ever, and believes completely divergent doctrine, they give evidence that they were never of the church. That's what John says. Which is why, believers, you have to listen to this. This is why we emphasize the abiding and remaining in Christ. John 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Abide. Stay close to Christ. Don't veer off. It's so important. Not just that you're saved. That's step one. That's the beginning of your walk. The important thing is that you remain in Christ. Stay close to Him. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this. John 15, so on and so forth. Even in this verse, this chapter right here. But antichrists oppose Jesus and they go out from the fellowship and they don't return. So we encounter this group of antichrists. And then we see number two, we see the opposite. We see anointed Christians. Anointed Christians. John then turns away from antichrist false teachers and he actually turns his gaze in the text toward the church. Look at verse 20. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Now, this is one of the few places in Scripture, in the New Testament, where we see this word anointed. We see it again in verse 27, anointed. Well, what does this mean? And if you are on the internet, if you listen to anything on TV or Christian television, you hear this word all the time, anointed, anointed of God. What does it mean, anointed? This Greek word is chrisma, and it literally means to assign a person to a task with the implication of supernatural sanction or blessing or endowment. In other words, God has called you to something. You've been called by God. And again, we hear prosperity preachers and teachers and hucksters say, "Oh, don't touch the Lord's anointed." They abuse this term, anointed of God, and they preach it. "I'm anointed of God. Don't talk against me." It's almost as if it's some sort of a special seal that protects them from scrutiny. "I'm anointed." "Oh, okay. Well, okay. Can't talk to you now." But frankly, what they're referring to, this anointing that they're talking about, is not in Scripture. What they mean by the word is foreign to the Bible. Totally. The Lord never anoints false teachers. Never. Ever, ever, ever. So if their doctrine and their life are opposed to Christianity, they're not anointed. It's very simple, but no one seems to tell them that. But let me tell you, in the Old Testament, kings and priests would be anointed with oil. They would actually pour oil on their heads. And this was to mark the beginning of their particular duty, whatever that duty was going to be. We see this spelled out in Exodus 29, 30, chapter 40. We see it in the priesthood of Aaron. All the priests were anointed. We see the anointing of Saul and of David, so kings were anointed. We even see it of the prophets. Certain prophets were anointed to do ministry. But this anointing didn't really do anything. It wasn't powerful. It was just symbolic. They would say, "Okay, you're charged with the task of this ministry," and they would anoint him, and it was a sign to everybody, to themselves and everybody else around them, that what they're about to do was a special consecrated call to God. Fast forward to the New Testament. The anointing is mentioned very little. We don't see a lot of the anointing in the New Testament. But just a couple of examples. Through the ministry of Jesus, he was anointed with oil in Luke 7 and John 12. We read in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so in the New Testament, the anointing is not with oil, but it's actually... that's symbolic, but it's an anointing with the Spirit of God. There's a different kind of anointing. It's a spiritual one. And John says, "You, the church, have been anointed by the Holy One." The Holy One is an Old Testament name for God. And actually, that title is applied to Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, John 6, Acts 3, the Holy One is a name for God, and it is also given to Christ. When the demons first see Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, they panic, and they say, "You are the Holy One of God." What we know about Christ's anointing, it actually starts to apply to us. Verse 20 says that this Holy One, God, He is the one who has anointed the church. He's called us into service. He has marked us out for a special ministry. And it's done so by the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So this doesn't change anything. It doesn't cheapen the anointing that everybody has it, but rather it shows the church that we're cherished and we're beloved of God. That every believer in Christ has this anointing, he says. That he's going to call us and appoint us to service. Every Christian. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," here it is, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." You are a priesthood of believers. You have a ministry to do. I'm not the only one in ministry, by the way. Everybody in this room, if you're a believer, is in ministry. In fact, I'm not even supposed to do most of it, according to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm supposed to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So every single believer is anointed of God and has been given the charge of ministry. Did you know that one Christian with a Bible in their hand has more anointing from God than 1,000 false teachers who claim to be doing great things for God? All these TV preachers who fly around in million-dollar jets and travel around and they hold these big crusades and people give them money and they don't do anything. They do nothing. They don't lead anybody to Christ. They don't accomplish anything. Believers, you are anointed of God to do the work of ministry. You are called to his service. It's a high calling. What was reserved for kings and priests and prophets is now for you. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Just anointed ones. Those who are called into God's service. But let me tell you, this anointing contains something. Look at your Bibles, verses 20 and 21. He says, "You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." This anointing of the Holy Spirit actually contains the impartation of knowledge. John says you all have knowledge. Spiritual understanding is part of becoming a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit when he comes and he turns the lights on, when he gives you illumination. All of a sudden, the Bible starts to make sense, doesn't it? You read a verse and you're saying, wait a second. It comes alive to you. The Bible says the Word of God is living and active. Well, it's dead to some people. But when God moves in you, when the Spirit of God moves in you and illuminates, all of a sudden these words come alive. And you see something different. I've never saw that before. I've read that 50 times. Never saw that. It comes alive. The Scriptures make sense. Doctrine makes sense. The deity of Christ matters to you. Justification by faith matters to you. The sufficiency of Scripture matters to you. You have knowledge. You begin to have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. You think differently. Christianity is not built on experience and emotion, even though it can have experiences and emotions. It's built on truth. It's built on knowledge. Truth about things that happened in the past, truth about things that are currently happening. It's an apprehension of spiritual knowledge. Paul prayed for the Colossian believers. He was asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And he says this, "In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of God, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge that helps us live godly lives and bear fruit. Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, it's holy and acceptable," which is your spiritual service of worship. And he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, and prove what is good and acceptable and perfect." Spiritual transformation comes by a renewal of the mind. Christianity, I've heard it said, Christianity is a thinking person's game. We got to be thinkers. We don't become eggheads, but we have to think. Okay, there's a difference. John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. He says, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not giving you new information here. I'm affirming what you already know and believe. In fact, in verse 27, he says, the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Well, there goes my job. In other words, he says, no teacher, certainly no false teacher, no antichrist, can give you any kind of new saving knowledge. There's not some Gnostic mystery, something we're missing as a church, some secret knowledge that exists out there. We have to go and find it. I think it's Christian Science. They have to go buy books, 33 or 35 books, and every time you buy a book, it gives you some new piece of wisdom. And it's like, what is that? God gave us one book, and it was written in a common language. It's right here. There's no secret wisdom, no secret realization. The Spirit of God uses His Word to teach you. He ministers to you. That's why it's so important we stay in our Bibles. God is the one who teaches you through His Word. In John's Gospel, read, the Holy Spirit is the one who is sent to teach the church. Jesus said, the Spirit of truth, He says, you know Him. He dwells with you and will be in you. Chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. Pastors and teachers exist to point you to Christ and to guide you in the Scriptures. If I draw you away from Christ, I'm a false teacher. If I draw you away from the Word of God, I'm a false teacher. My whole job description is to put your nose in this. That's it. A teacher who claims to have some secret mystery or some special word for you or some kind of anointing that renders them above examination, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It's not from God. Follow my ministry and I'll give you XYZ. That's not from God at all. You don't need him or her. You don't need it. You need the Spirit of God working in you through the Word to correct you, to convict you, and to transform you. It's God who does this. We're just helpers. That's part of the anointing. How do you know that you're a Christian? You're a Christian if you believe what is true. What is true? That Jesus Christ came as God in human flesh. You believe that. That He lived a perfect, sinless life, the only one in history. That He suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. That He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that all who confess their sin to God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved unto eternal life. If you believe that, and you've been born again, you are a Christian, according to the Scriptures. The Bible teaches us that we are living in the last age. The next thing to happen is the return of Christ. And so we look forward to the day He comes back. And the Bible says, when the Lord comes back, when the Son of Man comes back, will He find faith on the earth? And the church says, yes. You will find what you're looking for. Believers, those who have trusted in you for salvation. So I would encourage you today, if you do not know the Lord, let today be the day of your salvation. Turn to Him. Recognize your need for Him. And trust Him for eternal life. And for those of you who are saved, who know the Lord, let your faith remain strong. Don't grow weary. Abide in Christ. Stay close to Christ. And look forward to the day of His return. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, for Your love. You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to earth to die for us, to give us new life. We couldn't save ourselves. Still can't. But in Your grace and mercy, You have shown compassion to those who are far off, and You've brought us close to You. Help us, Lord God, to abide, to remain in You, to not fall away, to not walk away, but to stay close to You, to obey You, to love, to believe. Help us now to be all the more assuring of our calling and salvation. We thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name.